saw the Stooges sing nicely. Those that weren't ready to learn from God's word. Meanwhile, you guys are all yucking it up over there. Come on, sit down. Holy cow, there are a lot of you guys. All right. Well, happy Friday, everybody. And happy A/B testing. How's that going for everybody? If we don't say it, then it's like they don't exist, right? But really proud of you guys, especially those of you who are in the middle of testing. Your brains are fried. Your bodies are dead, and you're still here. Really thankful that you guys are still coming to youth group and still wanting to love and serve one another and sit before God's word. So we're kind of normal youth group tonight, and really excited for what we have planned for the summer. Just a little sneak preview. We are going to have a bunch of different events of like midweek. So I think we have some like volleyball days planned. We have like thoughts about doing like a basketball tournament. So we have all these little things that we're planning. And I think there might also be arts and crafts for those of us who are less athletically inclined. But lots of great opportunities for us to hang out together in the middle of the week during the summer. And then we'll also have normal youth group on a few Fridays. Really, it's going to be an awesome summer together. But let me go ahead and pray for us. And we're going to go ahead and start our time in God's word this evening. Let's pray. God, we're so thankful for your kindness to us. And I know that the people that have gathered here this evening are here. For some of them, it's a great sacrifice to be here. They've gone through a lot this week, have exerted themselves in a lot of different areas of life. And to be able to come here together, to sit before your word, to worship you, to want to be encouraged in our faith, encourages my heart, God, that they would choose to be here. So, Father, I pray that you would be with us as we look at your word. Help us to be humble towards it. Help us to be transformed by it. And help us to see Christ clearly in it. We pray this in his name. Amen. So just maybe before I get into it, just a reminder. So Austin is joining us tonight. Austin is one of our Bridge students. And so, yeah, we're so thankful Austin is here. And so Austin has autism. And so he vocalizes and he stims. And so that's just part of how he goes through the world. And that's how God made him. I am not bothered in the least that he is here. And I'm not bothered at all by his noise, his movement. It doesn't faze me at all. And so I hope it doesn't bother you either. We're so thankful that he's here. Thankful that Brock is here to hang out with him too. So I know that for those of you guys who have Austin, your small group, you guys have been really kind to him. We just are a church family together. And I'm really grateful that he's here. Our Bridge family is here with us. Okay. So just by way of reminder, we have started this teaching series that I've called Beautiful Basics. And what we're doing is we're going back to basics and talking about some of these core basic realities and basic truths of the Christian faith. And for some of you guys, maybe who have grown up in the church, they will feel very basic. And they feel like things that you've known forever. But those are good. That's a good thing, because we need to grow in our understanding of how deep these basics are. For some of you, this is your first time ever in like a churchy thing, and this whole Christian thing is super weird to you. And so the fact that we're going through the basics is actually really helpful, because maybe you have no idea like what Christianity is all about. And we're going to tell you, this is exactly what Christianity is and what Christians believe from the Word of God. And so last week, we started off by talking about the holiness of God. The most fundamental thing you can say about Christians is that we worship and believe in the God of the Bible. And the God of the Bible is a holy one. He is separate from everything. He is separate from all of creation. He is separate from us. He is separate from all of sin. He is holy. And one of the natural things that should happen when you understand fully how holy God is you should understand how unholy you are. When you are looking at the perfection of who God is, it should make you keenly aware of the fact that you are deeply, deeply imperfect. So my wife, Jamie, is an incredibly clean person. And she comes from a family of incredibly clean people. So her dad is, he's an engineer, but he is like the king of engineers. Everything is in its right place, exactly so. When he wore a suit every day to work, on every coat hanger for every suit, he had a little piece of paper that he attached to that coat hanger, and every time he wore the suit, he would make a little check mark on it. And when he got to a certain number of wears, that's when you washed it. That's when you dry cleaned that suit. And I'm like, I didn't even know you could clean a suit. I just assumed you threw it away. You got a new one. Jamie's mom is like the cleanest, neatest, tidiest person I've ever met in my entire life. She's always cleaning, always sweeping stuff, always wiping stuff up, putting things away, making little piles of things and putting the piles away. They love hosting. So when they have like a dinner party over, they'll have like dozens of people in their house. And they'll cook all this food and they prep the house like crazy. It's like they're vacuuming everything. They're vacuuming bedrooms. No one's gonna go into their bedroom during a party, right? But they're gonna vacuum it anyway. And then as the guests are leaving, like, I don't know when it happens, but I look around and they've already cleaned up everything. Everything is put away. Like, all the dishes are gone, all the extra chairs have been put away, and they're completely set and ready for the next thing. You know, that's just their life. And so here I come into their family, and I am a hot mess. I'm like, I put a dish in the sink. I'm like, you know what? I'll get around to that next week. That will figure itself out at some other later point. And so when I married Jamie, I became keenly aware of how messy I am. So like, even when they come and visit me in my house, right, my domain, my kingdom, right, I'm so aware of the fact that, oh man, I just can't like leave my socks out. You know, I gotta put away that cup. I gotta shower. Like all these things, right? And you know, because when I'm confronted with the cleanliness of my in-laws, I'm keenly aware of how unclean I am. And when you look at the perfection of who God is, it should make you realize I am deeply imperfect and so flawed and so broken and so sinful. And that's what we're going to be looking at today in our next topic in our Beautiful Basics series. We've looked at God's holiness, and today we're going to look at our sin. We're going to look at our sin. And I doubt that any of you are probably going to object to the idea that you're a sinner. I mean, what's the alternative? Right, you're perfect. Like, that's none of us. None of us claim to be perfect. And even if you're not a Christian, or this whole Christianity thing is new to you, you may have some idea of sins, like the bad stuff that we do. But you definitely know that whatever standard you think you're supposed to live at, that you're supposed to be, I don't know, this good of a person, whatever that standard is, whatever the rules are, whatever the morals are, whatever the ethics are you're supposed to live at, you know you fall short of your own standards. Even you don't live up to your own standards. And if God's standards are infinitely higher than yours, then you definitely fall short of his. And what we want to do this evening is to better understand, more fully understand our sin. Where does it come from? Why does it feel so powerful? Why is it that we feel like we just can't shake it? Why is it such a big deal? And why does God think it's such a big deal? And this might be the kind of message that would be really tempting to, I don't know, you just kind of have to brace yourself and just be ready to get beat up on for the next, like, you know, 45 minutes or so. But really, I don't want this to just be something where, okay, I'm going to lay it into you and make you feel real bad about yourself. I don't want this to be something where you just understand your sin so that you can wallow in it, so that you just feel worse as a person, so that you have one more reason to hate yourself. But no, we need to understand our sin so that we can know how God can rescue us from it. And you won't know how to be saved unless you know what you need to be saved from. And if you know what God can rescue you from, you can be amazed at the love of God and the love that he has for you, even in your sin. There's an old Christian pastor who lived about 100 years ago. And he has this wonderful quote that I think about all the time. And he says this: learn much of the Lord Jesus. For every look at yourself, take 10 looks at Christ. For every look at yourself, take 10 looks at Christ. Sometimes when we think about our sin, we're so tempted to just be constantly fixated on what's wrong with me, the things I'm doing wrong, how awful a person I am. And we need to understand our sin. But more than that, we need to understand our Savior and how we can be saved from our sin. So for every look at yourself, hopefully you're going to be taking 10 looks at Christ and seeing, despite your sin, he can save you. Now again, I know that for some of you, this is going to feel really, really basic. But basic things are beautiful things. We need to be reminded and understand these things more deeply. And quite honestly, I know that many of you know these things, the things we're about to talk about this evening. But knowing this stuff is not enough. It is not enough to simply know some facts and have heard some ideas before. You actually have to let it change you. You actually have to embrace Christ and pursue holiness and flee from your sin. I was talking with actually one of you guys recently about how we watch a lot of YouTube. Like a lot of YouTube. And maybe some of you guys watch a lot of TikTok. And the thing that is so common now is that you guys can know everything. Like you can find a TikTok, I don't know, what's the word for it? Person? I don't know. A TikToker? I don't know. You can find an Instagram person. You can find a YouTube channel about anything, any area of expertise. And they will tell you everything you need to know about all that stuff. And like before, you had to like go to, you know, study that stuff. You had to read books and have to go to college to study all these different things. Now people are just giving it away. And you can just scroll through Instagram and just find all these answers to all these different things. I'm willing to bet that a lot of you know a lot about a lot of weird stuff. You know, just because you just fell down the Instagram rabbit hole, you know, and you just lived there. And so, like, I don't know, for me, I know a lot about, like, bushcraft. You know what that is? Like, people that like, go off into the woods and just try to live. Am I ever going to live in the woods? No. The closest thing to the woods for me is, like, the wilderness park, right, that we have in Torrance. That's the closest thing I got. But I just love watching guys build shacks in the woods with, like, nothing but, like, a rock and a stick, right? It's like, why would everybody even know that? Just my own edification, I guess. But just because I've watched some YouTube channels on it, does it actually mean I know how to do it? That I actually can do it, or actually would do it when the time came? I don't know. I'd probably cry and call for an Uber, right? And so for all of you guys can feel as if, okay, yeah, I know what's going on with my sin. I can tell you what my idols are. I can tell you why I pursue them. What, you know, I can tell you this is how my sin manifests itself, all this stuff. So what? So what if you know it? You know who else really understands sin and understands why sin happens and where sin comes from? The book of James says that even the demons understand truth about who Jesus is, and they shudder. So just because you understand correct theology, you understand something true about what Christianity is, doesn't mean that you actually are living it out. And so hopefully as we're going through this thing, these truths that feel so basic, that you're actually going to be transformed by them. So it moves from your head into your heart and out of your hands. So maybe before we move on, one thing you can be thinking about and is, what's one area of sin struggle that in your life that you would like God to transform? And if you want to, you can write it down, kind of to peek at the people next to you. If you don't want to write down, that's fine. But I want you to be thinking about it. What's one area of sin in your life that you would like God to transform? And maybe it's one that feels very respectable, like, it's not that big of a deal, but yeah, I really got to work on that. Or maybe it's something that's really dark and really deep and very hidden. But what would you like God to transform in your life? I think one of the best places in the Bible that tells us so much about the nature of sin is in the book of James. And so if you have a Bible, go ahead and open up your Bible app or grab your Bible, the physical Bible you have, and I want you to turn to the book of James, and we'll be looking at James chapter 4. Now, as a bit of background, James is a letter written by Jesus' brother. His name is James. That's why we get the title James. And he's writing it to encourage believers to live wholeheartedly for Jesus, to not be divided in their affections for Jesus. Right? That's the reality for all of us, is that we sometimes want to live for God, sometimes we want to live for ourselves and live for our sin. And James is saying you can't have it both ways. You need to live wholehearted for Jesus. And so if we're going to try to figure out the root of sin and why it feels so powerful, James is a great place to start. So let's look at James chapter 4. And we're going to look at verses 1 through 5. James chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. Let me read this for you. So James asks, "What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the scripture says he yearns jealously over the spirit that he's made to dwell in us? So there's a lot going on here, but really what I want to do is cover three basic truths about our sin. Three basic truths about our sin. And the first truth is that sin starts in the heart. Sin starts in the heart. This might be too much information, but my kids are very gassy. They're some rootin' tootin' kids. And so my family, we live in, I grew up in San Francisco, right? It's about a 7-hour drive on the beautiful interstate that is Interstate 5. Have you guys ever driven up to San Francisco on I-5 before? It is a boring drive. It is like right through the middle of California, and there's just nothing but desert. It's just dry grass and a bunch of almond farms and stuff like that. But there's this one section in the middle of the 5 where the exit is called Coalinga. And you'll recognize it instantly because you can smell it about 5 miles away. Because the Coalinga is this massive cattle ranch. And so as you're driving by it, you just see thousands and thousands and thousands of cows, like as far as the eye can see. And that scent of everything the cows do just wafts its way into your car. And so part of the driving strategy for us to avoid having all this like cow poop smell in our car is to be able to like anticipate when coaling is coming, and then you turn the air, you know, setting on your car to recirculate. You guys do that? So you turn it on to recirculate so that you're just keeping your own air in the car, and you drive by and you hope that you make it without getting any of this cow poop smell in. And so my kids always time it though. So as soon as I hit the recirculate button, and as soon as we're driving by the Coalinga cow farm, that's when the farting happens in my family. And they are just letting it rip, okay? And I won't be specific on which kids they are, but it's not the one that is currently in youth group. And so you can kind of deduce from there. But, you know, and so the whole time I'm thinking that the danger to me and my health is outside of the car, but the danger was inside all along. That's the reality. Sometimes we think that when it comes to being sinners, doing wrong things, having bad parts of our lives, that all has to do with stuff that's outside of us, right? That the reason why we do bad things, the reason why we fall short of our own standards, the reason why we fall short of God's standards, it has to do with stuff that's outside of us. It has to do with our past, things that other people have done to us. It has to do with our circumstances, the way that our life is. And it's true that all those different things influence us and shape us in some ways. But when James gets down to it, he says the real problem for all of us is not outside of us. The problem is inside of us. Look at how he starts the passage in verse 1. He says, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Okay, stop there. How would you answer that question? Just think about the last fight you got in with somebody. Like, is your mom on your way here, dropping you off and trying to negotiate what time you're going to get picked up from youth group? Is a fight with a teammate, a fight with a teacher, a fight with a friend? What was the last conflict you got into? And you're angry, and you're frustrated, and you're impatient. What caused that quarrel, right? What caused that fight? If you're like me, then you're thinking, well, the other person caused it. I wouldn't be so angry if they weren't an idiot. I wouldn't be this frustrated if they hadn't annoyed me. If they had kept up their responsibilities and done what they said they were going to do, I wouldn't be so frustrated and impatient with them. If they hadn't done that, I wouldn't feel this way. And what that means when I say those kinds of things is I think the cause of my sin is outside of me. My problem is outside of me. But that's not what James says. He doesn't look outside. He looks inside. And he says this, is it not this that your passions are at war within you? Your passions are at war within you. What comes out of you is a product of something that is inside of you. He says it's your passions, it's your desires, your wants, your longings, the things you want drive what come out of you. And we have to introduce a really important part of how the Bible describes these passions, these desires. The Bible says our passions come from our hearts, right? And this is familiar language for some of you, but it's worth explaining again, right? We use the word heart in our modern day context, and we know that, okay, one, it can mean like physically the thing that's going in your chest, right? And sometimes, though, we know that when we talk about the heart, it's not a physical thing. There's an intangible thing about the heart, right? Imagine your favorite Disney princess, the fairy godmother appears, and the fairy godmother tells the Disney princess, all you have to do to have your happily ever after is just follow your heart, right? The music plays, right? And then everyone's crying. And when you hear that, you think, okay, the heart, right? She's obviously not talking about my physical organs, right? She's talking about, like, my emotions, you know? But when the Bible describes the heart, it means something very different. It's not just how you feel. It's not just your emotions. It's not just your gut. When the Bible speaks of the heart, it is referring to the center of who you are. It is the center of who you are. It is your mind, your affections, your will, your morality. And that is truly who you are. Jesus himself says in Matthew 15, out of the heart comes evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, and slander. He says somewhere else that out of the overflow of the heart, your mouth speaks. The Bible always says that what comes out of you is a result of what's going on inside of you in your heart. So when you're feeling happy, when you're having a great time at church, when you're excited about watching a movie, when you're anxious before a big game, when you're stressed during 2 weeks of AP testing, when you're sad when a loved one passes away, when you're frustrated at your friends, all of that comes out of your heart, period. The answer to the question of why is it you do what you do, why do you feel the way you feel, why do you get into fights and quarrels, why do you sin, it comes from your heart. And the reason why this is important is because if you really want to be different, I think most of us do, there are always areas in our lives where we wish, man, I wish I was just a little bit different. I wish I wasn't so much like this. If you really want change to happen in your life, you have to address the heart. You can't just try to figure out how to engineer your life on the outside to get you to behave differently. You must address the heart. Maybe think of it this way. Imagine we're driving down I-5, you know, we're past Coalinga at this point, so air is flowing freely, and all of a sudden, on this car ride, we hear this loud bang come from the engine of my car, just a huge rattling noise, and it's just, you know, constantly turning over and making this awful, awful noise as we're driving along the interstate, and my wife, being a wise, reasonable person, very clean, says, you know, that sounds kind of serious, we should probably stop and maybe try to get someone to fix it, because you're obviously not going to fix it. That's way beyond your pay grade. But we just stop and look at this thing, because it feels bad. But in me, because I watched a lot of YouTube, now obviously I know what to do here, so don't worry about this. I totally got this. And I turn up the radio. And I just start cranking tunes, right? I just crank the stereo as loud as possible. So here we go, and we're going, and you know what? I can't even hear the sound anymore coming out of the engine. Problem solved. No big deal. Completely took care of the problem. Have I actually fixed the issue? Of course not, right? I mean, you think, well, yeah, I don't hear the sound anymore. Maybe I dealt with the noise, but all I did was just cover up the problem. And it will eventually have serious consequences down the road. And the same is true for our lives. If you just try to be better, if you look at an area of sin or struggle in your life and you just say, I just got to try harder and be better. I just got to change my circumstances, stop hanging around with these people. I got to wake up earlier in the morning, go to bed earlier at night, whatever. Things may look better on the outside. And you might even feel a little bit better. But you won't actually experience the lasting change that God is really looking for. Or at worst, all you're doing is just covering up the noise. And covering up some heart issue that will become very, very serious. Right, what is the sin you want to overcome? Right, are you trying to grow in patience? Are you trying to overcome lust? Are you trying to fight discontentment? Are you trying to overcome stress and anxiety? Or do you want to be a better son or a daughter, a better sibling? Do you want to be a better friend? Do you want to be less afraid when you're evangelizing? Do you want to be more prayerful? Do you want to love others more and love yourself less? Do you hope to be more generous and less selfish, more faithful and less faithless? Do you want to be more patient and less angry? Then you have to look at your heart. It has to start there. Now, this is true. This is both hard and hopeful. It's hard and it's hopeful. What's hard about this is if sin is really a matter of the heart and it's inside of me and not outside of me, then I need to take ownership of that. If it's truly a matter of my heart, that means that I need to own up to my sin. I can't blame other people. I can't blame my circumstances. I can't blame my parents. I can't blame my genetics. I can't blame my culture. I can't blame how I was raised. All those things can influence us, but they don't cause us to sin. That is my sin. Right? If I took an orange and I squeezed it as hard as I could, right? And then you realize I'm not strong enough to squeeze anything, and so I'm going to hand it over to Josh, who's very, very strong. And Josh squeezes an orange, right? What comes out of it? If Josh squeezes this orange, what's going to come out of it? It's not a trick question. Orange juice. Thank you very much. High school students. Wonderful. Right, in the middle of AP testing. If you squeeze an orange, right? And orange juice comes out of it. Now, why? Why did the orange juice come out of it?
Because he squeezed it.
Okay, thank you. Thank you for the answer. Yeah, because he squeezed it. So I would argue that that's not why the orange juice came out. Orange juice came out because that was what was inside it all along. When Josh squeezed it, that's when the orange juice came out. He could go around squeezing all kinds of things. He could squeeze this thing. Orange juice isn't going to come out of it. He could squeeze this remote. Nothing will come out of it. You know. But if you squeeze an orange, the only reason why orange juice comes out is because orange juice was in it all along. And so when life squeezes you, right, what comes out? If you have a heart that is broken and sinful, then sin will come out. And you have to own that. You can't blame other things in your life squeezing you for your sin. You must own it. And that's really hard. But there's also hope. Because if sin originates in my heart, then that means that change is really possible. Because that's exactly what God offers us in the gospel. That's exactly what Jesus comes to do. He offers to change our hearts. I think most of us wish we could blame something or someone else as the reason for why we are the way we are. But if that were the case, then there really wouldn't be any hope. Right? If the reason for my sin was because of all these things outside of me, my parents, you know, where I live, how much money I had, if that was the reason for why I am the way I am, I would be absolutely stuck because I can't change any of that. But if the reason for my sin is because of my heart, then I can have real hope because that's what God changes. He may or may not change my circumstances, but he can definitely change my heart. And that's our hope. So sin always begins in the heart. And second, sin is the result of corrupted worship. Sin is the result of corrupted worship. So what is actually happening in our hearts? What is going on in our hearts that produces this kind of sin? Let's keep reading in our passage. So what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and you quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. So James is describing the situation where people are fighting, they're in conflict, and it's not like they're just, oh, they have a different opinion about which pizza place is best. Right, the actual sin is happening here. It's quarreling, it's fighting. He even mentions murder, right? Even if they're not physically, literally murdering each other, it's the kind of murder that Jesus says happens when you're angry against somebody. It has the same spiritual DNA as murder. And James says the source of that sin is passions and desire and coveting. In other words, the problem of our hearts is we want something. We want something. And what's going on in our hearts, first of all, is desire. We want. That is what's leading us to sin, our desire. Right? Do you ever think about your life that way? That the reason why you struggle with sin is because you have desires that have gone wrong and have been corrupted. So imagine the situation where my wife Jamie and I we're fighting about how to spend money, right? We just went through this generosity initiative as a church. We're trying to be good stewards of our finances, to be generous towards what God is doing in the church. We're so excited. And I think, yeah, that's great. It's awesome. But the Switch 2 is coming out, and I kind of need that in my life. I'm not really feeling like my life would be very whole without it. I think the Switch 2 would be a great use of our money. That's what we're going to do with our money. And Jamie thinks, well, we should probably be more generous, and maybe we should not spend it on that. We should contribute more to the generosity initiative. So what's going on in that situation, right? Now, of course, there are practical things we got to figure out, and there's probably some wisdom in it. But at the deepest level, why are we fighting in that moment? It's because we both want something different. And because we desire different things, it is leading to conflict. What James is pointing out here is your desires, the desires of your heart, determine what you do. Your heart's desires determine what you do. Here's what one author says. He says, you and I are always desiring. Desires perceive, determine, and characterize everything you do. Desires get you up in the morning and put you to bed at night. Desires make you work with discipline to get one thing done and run as hard as you can to avoid another. Desires sculpt every relationship in your life. They are the lenses through which you examine every situation. At the foundation of all worship, whether true or false, is a heart full of desire. So James is talking about someone who gets angry, right? And I think all of us can relate to that. Think about your own anger. When you get angry and frustrated and impatient, ask yourself this question. What is it that I want that I'm not getting? What is it that I want that I'm not getting? That's what's going on at the heart of your anger. You want something, and you're not getting it. I just want some peace and quiet. I want my parents to leave me alone. I wish my friends weren't so awful. I wish someone would finally pay attention to me. I wish I was better at school. I wish I was better at sports. I wish I was better at anything. You want something, and when you don't get it, you grow angry and impatient. The thread of all of that is, I want, I want, I want. Our desires are the core of what our hearts are doing. And it's not just desires, it's also faith. It's not just wanting, it's also believing. That's what faith is. It's faith, very simply, is the things you believe. Look what James says in verse 2. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. So what James is saying is, even the way that these people pray reveals that their desires are broken. Right? Most of us kind of understand this, right? If we're honest with ourselves, our prayers sometimes boil down to this. God, you need to make my life better. Here's where my life is. Here's where it needs to be. God, you got to get me there. You got to make my life better. But what this reveals, James says, is a misplaced faith. It's a faulty belief system. Because this person is asking, and they're thinking to themselves, I need this thing in order to be happy. I need this to be in my life in order for me to be content and secure and whole. And so, God, you better give it to me. Otherwise, what kind of God are you even? James's example of faulty prayer reveals not just what you want, but what you believe to be true. The person with this prayer wrongly believes that if they only had this thing, they would be happy. Behind all of our desires is some kind of faith. It is some kind of belief that something is true and worth trusting in. Right? I want something because I believe it to be true. I want this person to think well of me because I believe that only I can only be happy if they approve of me. I want to make this team because then I will finally be successful in my friends' eyes. I want to get these grades so I can get into this college, so I can get this job, so I can make this kind of money, so I can live this kind of life, because then I'll be happy and secure. All of that is faith. It's believing certain things to be true. My faith is not this vague, abstract, namby-pamby, you know, kind of feeling about stuff is belief about what is true and what is right. So you have desires in your heart. And you have faith, the things that you believe. And when they come together, what they produce is worship. So you want, you believe, and those two things produce your worship. That's where James brings us in verse 4. When he uses this phrase and he calls his readers, you adulterous people. Right? That's a pretty severe thing to say. If you just walk into a room and you start calling, slinging that as an insult to people, that's not going to land you in very, very popular waters, I would say. That's really harsh. And maybe a little out of the blue. Like, why in the world would he say that about these people? But this is actually the language of worship. He's talking about Israel in the Old Testament, God's people. And they had been given a true relationship with the true God. And they had been invited into a special covenant relationship with the one true God. And what they did was they turned away from him. And they abandoned the true God. And they pursued false gods instead. And God said that they had committed spiritual adultery. They were meant to be married to the true God of the universe. But instead, they whored themselves out after false gods. And James says that's spiritual adultery. And James is pointing out that our misplaced faith and our wrong desires have led to wrong worship, and that we are spiritual adulterers. I have a niece who by now is actually, she's actually finishing up her first year in college, but when she was born, she was my first niece, and I totally remember her being this little baby and holding her and just hoping the best for her, wanting the best for her, and praying for her. And as she grew up, I would try to have these conversations with her and try to tell her, honestly, the things that we're talking about now. Who is God, and what does he want, and how can your relationship with God be restored? And I remember talking to her. She probably was about, like, 5 or 6 or something like that. And we're having this conversation about God and his holiness, and we're talking about sin. And I'm trying to explain to her that sin is when we fall short of God's standards and we don't live for God. We choose to live for ourselves instead. And, you know, we deserve God's wrath because of that. And I turned to my niece Madison and I said, like, what do you think? Like, do you think that you're a sinner? And she thought for a little bit and she said, sometimes I make mistakes, but sometimes I'm right. And I guess that was the end of that conversation. But I think in that answer of a little 5-year-old girl is kind of how we think about our own sin. It's like, are you a sinner? Sometimes I make mistakes. That's what sin is, right? I'm just making mistakes. Everyone makes mistakes. Nobody's perfect. And besides, even if I make mistakes, sometimes I'm right. I mean, sometimes I do the right thing. It can't be all that bad, right? I mean, and certainly I do better than other people. I make fewer mistakes than other people. But what James is saying is that sin is not just making mistakes. It is spiritual adultery. You were made for God. And your sin means that you have rejected him. And you've turned away and you're bowing down at false gods. This idea of idolatry may feel like something that's kind of foreign to you. Like you don't, well, idols, that's like kind of a old-fashioned word and something you think of some savage off in the jungles worshiping a golden statue or something like that. But we are exactly the same way. You may not have a gold statue in your home, but you bow down at the idol of school, at the idol of relationships, at the idol of pleasure, at the idol of materialism, at the idol of money. Your idols are not made of stone and wood. They're far more subtle. If you want to know what your idols are, just ask yourself this question. The next time you have a moment of sin, anger, jealousy, bitterness, stress, uncontrollable thoughts, fear and worry, ask yourself this question. What is it that I want that I'm not getting? What is it that I want that I'm not getting? And the answer to that question is what you worship. Right? If I'm stressed out by all the AP tests I have to take next week, that's what I worship. It may not be the test itself, but what the test promises you. If I get a 4 on this or a 5, then you know this is going to set me up for the rest of my life. You know, and this is just one more thing I need to get in place so that I can have the kind of successful, happy, fulfilled life that I've always wanted. That's your idol. And it's causing you stress. And maybe you wonder yourself, well, what's wrong with that? What's wrong with grades? What's wrong with school? What's wrong with sports? What's wrong with fun? Nothing necessarily. A lot of the things we idolize may not be evil in and of themselves. There's nothing inherently evil about family or money or jobs or vacations or video games. They can all be good things. But good things become bad things when they become controlling. When those things control you and dominate you, even if they're a good thing, they become an evil thing because they become an idol for you. So here's a question to ask yourself to evaluate whether or not something has become an idol for you. Are you willing to sin in order to get it? Are you willing to sin in order to get it? Or do you sin when you don't get it? Right? You may have to be justified in your mind. It's like, this is not that big of a deal to me. I can let go of it anytime I want to. But if your heart is constantly anxious and stressed and frustrated by it, if you're constantly sinning in order to get it, even if on paper it seems like a good thing, it's become an idol for you. This is at the heart of our sin. It's corrupted worship. We're all worshipers, and how we worship will determine how we live. If I worship God and love him with all my heart, then I'll live rightly. If I worship idols and love them instead, I will live wrongly and I will sin. It is as simple as that. Now, this so far may feel like an absolutely huge beatdown, right? I don't think any of us are leaving this place feeling super awesome about ourselves. But we have to understand what's really happening in the battle against our sin. And this is a really hard thing to be confronted with. It may feel so much easier to want to blame other people and to blame other things. Maybe this is the first time you've really had to reckon with the fact that you're a sinner, and you have to take responsibility for your sins, and you can't blame others or your circumstances. But like we mentioned before, there's real hope. Because if sin is the problem, if idolatry is the root, then Jesus can change all of that. And your life can be completely different, because the gospel is what changes our hearts and rescues us from our sin. And that's our final idea, is that sin is defeated by the grace of the gospel. Sin is defeated by the grace of the gospel. The world tells us that our problem is outside of us, right? Your circumstances, it's other people. And the world tells us that the solution is inside of us. If you could just make yourself better, if you just had more self-improvement, more self-acceptance, more self-esteem, more self-confidence, more self-love, more treat yourself, if you just more of yourself, then everything would be better. But the Bible tells us that the truth is actually the opposite. The problem is inside of us. It's our sin and our idolatry. And the solution is outside of us. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. We didn't read this verse, but let's read the next verse in this passage in the book of James. He's talking about our idolatry and our sin and our conflict and murder and all this stuff. And it seems so hopeless. And then verse 6, James says, but he, God, gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. That's good news, right? When you are confronted with your sin and your idolatry, this is good news. As much as you sin, as great of a sinner as you are, God's grace is greater. There is more grace from God. Grace is God's undeserved favor and love. And the way we experience grace is in the gospel, in the good news of Jesus Christ. The gospel is the core message of Christianity. It means good news. And we've been confronted with a lot of bad news so far about our sin and our idolatry. And we're ready for some good news that God can save us from our sin. And he does this through the gospel. Right, the gospel frees us from the penalty of sin. That's one of the ways that the gospel is able to help us in our sin. It frees us from the penalty of sin. So Jamie right now is in jury duty. And so she got called in, and she's actually on the jury. She's juror number 7, I know. And so you're legally not allowed to tell other people outside of the courtroom like what's going on in the trial. I don't know, because, you know, for privacy reasons or whatever else. So, of course, I'm asking her, like, what's going on in the courtroom? You know, she's, you know, upstanding citizen, very clean, and so she's not telling me anything. But you know, like I told her today, I wasn't really trying to force her to tell me anything, but I just said, just to troll her, I was like, you know what? I'm 100% certain that guy was guilty. You know, not even knowing anything about this case. I'm just saying these crazy things in front of her. Right, but the whole purpose of the court case, right, is so that this person comes in, right, and there's a crime that's been levied against them, there are allegations being made, and evidence is gonna be presented, and Jamie and a juror and the rest of the peers in the jury are there to determine whether or not, based on the evidence, whether this person is guilty or not guilty. And it's gonna be one of the others, in binary choice. And the evidence is gonna come before them, and the verdict is gonna come in, and that settles the matter. And it wouldn't do me any good for me to bust in and say, you know, like, well, you know, if the person was guilty, say, you know what, I think you should really just let him off the hook this time. You know, just be nice about it. You know, clearly, Judge, you're having a really bad day. I know the evidence was really stacked against them, but honestly, it's a Friday. Don't we all want to go home? This guy wants to go home, and he really wants to go home. Let's just let him go and promise he won't do it next time. That won't change anything. In fact, if the judge listened to me and my, you know, crackpot advice, that would make him a bad judge. And God is not a bad judge. He looks at all the evidence. And when he gives a verdict, it is always right. And the evidence for us is always stacked against us. We are guilty. There's no convincing God that we aren't as bad as we really are. He sees everything. We can't convince him otherwise. We can't just hope that he's lenient on us. We can't just hope that he overlooks it. We can't just hope that, you know, we can trick him somehow, compare ourselves against other people. We are guilty. But what if there was a way for our guilt to be erased? What if the infinite debt of our sin was able to be eradicated? Well, I can't pay that debt on my own. I can't pay for my sin on my own. Someone else has to come and pay that debt for me. And that someone is Jesus. When Jesus went to the cross, with this picture that we are so familiar with in Christian faith, maybe that picture of Jesus hanging on the cross, what was he doing there? He was paying the penalty for our sin so that we wouldn't have to. All the debt that I deserve because of my sin has been put on Jesus. And he absorbed the wrath of God for me, so there's nothing left for me. This is something that we're going to explore more next week, about how Jesus' death saves us from the penalty of sin. But the gospel also frees us from the power of sin. Look at verse 8 in James 4. It says, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Right? If our sin comes from corrupted worship, corrupted hearts, then it means that God has to change our hearts. And that is exactly what the gospel does. Sin was the unbeatable power over us. But Jesus breaks that power and gives us new hearts. If you're a Christian, God says that you're a new creation. You're different. You're not who you used to be. You're not enslaved to sin anymore. And where sin had all this power over you, once you become a Christian, sin no longer has power over you. And you're able to fight against it and to live a purified life. So when it says that you can cleanse your hands and purify your hearts, those are real things you can experience because Jesus has freed you from the power of sin. And it happens when you draw near to God. When you spend time with him and learn who he is and go closer to him, it transforms your heart so that your hearts are purified. We'll have another message on this in a couple of weeks, about how we can fight the lies of our sins and turn to the truth. But the gospel frees us from the power of sin. And finally, the gospel one day will free us from the presence of sin. See, it's great. It's great that, you know, I don't have the penalty of sin hanging over me. It's great that you're telling me that the power of sin is broken. Still feels like there's an awful lot of sin in my life. And I'm a Christian. I think I'm a Christian. I think I believe. Why is it that sin feels so powerful still? Why is it that it hasn't gone away? It's because we are still waiting for the final day when the gospel will free us from the presence of sin. And that won't happen until heaven. That won't happen until we're reunited with God after this age. And then we will be perfected and we won't have sin anymore. But until that day, we live in this messy in-between where our lives are still so fraught and torn apart by sin. And yet, we do it with grace and forgiveness and the hope of the gospel. But we can't wait for that day. I know some of you guys are waiting for a lot of things. You're waiting for summer. Right? You're waiting for, you know, school to be over. You're waiting for the sermon to be done. But the greatest thing that every Christian should long for is the day when Jesus comes back and we see him face to face. That's what you were made for. You were made to be in the presence of God and have the presence of sin eradicated from your life. The gospel frees us from all these things. I was trying to think of examples of, you know, places where I've seen this take place in my life and in my friends' lives. And I remember, you know, we actually heard recently some wonderful stories about the ways that God has transformed people in their sin because we had baptisms last week. And so four people were baptized. I think all four of you were here. So Daniel was baptized, Camilla, Olivia, and Sarah were all baptized last week. So thank you guys for sharing your testimonies. So encouraged. And I'll just read, I'm going to read Camilla's testimony just because it was one that stood out to me. But I want you to hear her testimony. And I asked her for permission beforehand. I'm not just putting her on blast here. So I'm going to read her testimony. And I want you to hear in this her desires, the things she wanted, the things that she felt she needed to have in order to be happy and whole, and how God changed that for her. And she says this, "Hello, Lighthouse. My name is Camilla Lee. I'm a current freshman at Ambassador Christian High School, and this is my story of how I came to know the Lord as my Savior. I always grew up going to church. I believed that God was real, and Jesus did come to save us from our sins. I knew nothing we can do make nothing we can make us deserve or earn salvation. However, I saw God as a helper rather than my Lord and Savior. I would only turn to him when I needed something. I took advantage of what Jesus did on the cross by thinking I can live without changing because, God still forgives me. In freshman year of high school, I attended a Christian school, and we were reading the Old Testament in Bible class, and God's character was revealed to me. I realized how sinful humans are, and I saw my own sin in many ways through this class. I found myself looking for joy in the things of this world, but nothing in this world fulfilled my longing for it. Ecclesiastes 1:2 says, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. This world couldn't satisfy my longing for joy. And a student from my school was speaking about what true joy is, and he said, true joy is found in who God is, not the gifts he gives us. And this made my heart realize I was trying to find joy in the blessings God gives me rather than true joy in who God is. I also struggled with fear of man and finding identity. I grew up very goal-oriented and have struggled with balancing goals and failure. I'm an athlete who sacrifices a lot of my time for my sport, even to the point where I miss a lot of school because of competitions. Throughout 7th and 8th grade, I attended online homeschool so I can have more time for training. This resulted in putting pressure on myself to achieve my goals in athletics. I thought I needed to be identified as a successful person in my sport. Instead of progressing, I was getting worse, and this constant feeling of failure pushed me to the point where I wanted to quit. At a tournament, I was listening to a Christian my Christian playlist, and then a random song that I'd never heard before starts playing. The song is Flowers by Samantha Ebert. Through the song, I felt like God was speaking to me. It goes like this. Well, blue skies and hillsides feel so far away, and I wrote in my notebook that I've seen better days than the ones as of late. I can't bear the weight. So I brought it up in a desperate prayer. Lord, why are you keeping me here? Then he said to me, child, I'm planting seeds. I'm a good God, and I have a good plan. So trust that I'm holding a watering can, and someday you'll see the flowers grow in the valley. This song gave me overwhelming joy, and I felt God's presence. I was so filled with joy. I was crying. God was truly with me. Even though I didn't do well at that tournament, I received the greatest victory ever. I experienced God's love, grace, and joy to the fullest, and I can say, I know Christ. A girl from my school said, in the midst of our trials is where God meets us. And this was true, because in the midst of my trials, God met me there and planted seeds and continues to do so. Sometimes, God has to bring you to your knees to realize that he is your Lord and Savior. Knowing Christ gives me the faith to believe that Jesus is not just someone who forgives and helps me, but he's my Lord and my Savior. I know I'm a sinner by nature, but through the blood of Christ, I am justified, redeemed, and adopted as clean and a child of God. Galatians 2:20 says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. In the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That is my ultimate identity. And my true joy is found in knowing Christ as my Savior and friend. Preach, Camilla. Preach about the joy that we have in Christ, the fleeting nature of our sin, and that all we have is Jesus. Let's pray together. God, we are confronted by the reality of our sin, and it scares us. We are far worse than we could ever imagine. And to think that you, the all-seeing, all-knowing God of the universe, you know our sin even better than we do, that should terrify us. God, we plead for mercy, that we would not fall into the hands of a righteous and holy God. But God, we plead with you that we would see Christ as our perfect Savior, the one who came to die for us, to forgive us of our sins, to be raised from the dead so we can have a new life and have a changed heart. God, we want to experience that kind of freedom, that kind of joy. Would you help us to see that all the things we think will make us happy and find fulfillment in, they will always disappoint us, and that our sin will always leave us wanting. Would you help us to see that Christ is better, and that only in him will we have life everlasting and life to the fullest. God, be with us as we discuss this in our small groups. Give us humble hearts that want to honor you, to flee our sin, and more significantly, to find our Savior. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, thanks, guys. All right, we're going to split up for small groups now. So we'll have some people that can meet in here, and I'll go ahead and open up the children's classrooms too. But go ahead and jump into your small groups.